And of course, our minds are directed toward what we'll be observing tomorrow as a nation, a day of Thanksgiving. And so I ask you to turn with me tonight to Hebrews 13 and verse 15 for our first passage. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. And while you're turning there, I'd like to pass on to those that are here as well as those that are listening electronically that I spoke with Steve Haller today, and Steve informed me that he's having some health problems. I asked him if he was okay if I shared this with the church, and he certainly was. But he went in recently to have some type of evaluation, and they found a problem with a femoral artery. Decided that they wanted to do a stent, but before the stent, they wanted to make sure that he was prepared for that surgery, and so they wanted him to have a stress test. Long story short, he found out that he has 20% of his heart is working capacity and needs a triple bypass. So he's scheduled for that for November the 30th, and that'll be something that we can certainly pray about. So in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, I read these words. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The context would inform us that the reference of him is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we understand that our offering up of praise, a sacrifice that is mentioned here, that is to take place continually, is not only facilitated by him, but its ground and basis is what he has done for us. But here we have an injunction, an exhortation, that the Lord's people are to be a people who are frequently, continually giving thanks to the Lord for what he has done for us. Of course, this time of year is not unique to this country, where there's a period set aside for Thanksgiving. I'm interested to know that in Canada, they have a day of Thanksgiving. That's in the month of October. And of course, our day of Thanksgiving has been designated as a nation as being the fourth Thursday of each November. And so we have also appreciated the fact that there are people in other parts of the world that have their own day of Thanksgiving. And it's quite interesting to me that even in Thailand, there's a day or days of Thanksgiving. And this is a country that is largely animist. It's not Christian by and large, but they are still a day of Thanksgiving. Typically, these days coincide with a time when there was largely an agricultural society. People had brought in their crops and they wanted to offer to their gods something that would appease them. We have a different meaning because of what we have been instructed in the scripture. But we should say this, that we are moving in a bad direction. I read this week that our president had referred to this day of Thanksgiving instead of Thanksgiving as Friendsgiving. I really don't know what that means, but what I do think that it means is that this is another indication that as a country, as a society, the highest office in the land, the President of the United States, has essentially turned his back on the uniqueness of worshiping the God of the Bible. He wants to make it so pluralistic that there's no reference to God whatsoever in a day that was explicitly set apart for acknowledging the goodness of God in the life of a national people. Our Bible, when we look through its pages, gives us glimpses into the lives of saints of old and informs us of our duty to give thanks and our privilege to give thanks to the God of the Bible. It is our duty. It is our privilege to do such a thing. Another passage that we can read tonight among many is found in the Psalms, Psalm 116. Psalm 116 and verse 12. What shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation, call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all of his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all of his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. The psalmist refers to his privilege of offering to the Lord the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And then in the 103rd Psalm, again, this is somewhat cherry-picking of the many scriptures that we have about the Old Testament saints offering up thanksgiving and something that is to be repeated by us. But in Psalm 103, beginning with verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles." So, when the psalmist says to his soul, "Bless the Lord," he is essentially saying, "Give him thanks." And then he begins to list the things that are thankworthy about what God has done for him. So, of these three texts, we find some things that are in common. The first thing, obviously, is that there is the call to the Lord's people to be thankful for what the Lord has done for them. But then I think also we can step back and look at it a little bit larger picture. And that larger picture is that behind all of these things that are the basis for the Lord and prompting us to give him thanks is one essential thing about God. And this is what I want to major on for the rest of our brief time here tonight. And that is the goodness of God. The goodness of God. First of all, I would say in this very simple statement, the Lord is good. You remember that our Lord had a man that confronted him, apparently a young man. And this young man was eager to come into contact with our Lord, for in Mark chapter 10 and verse 18, we read that the young man came running to him. When he came running to him, his posture changed when he came into contact with him. As he approached him, he kneeled to him. That's a sign of reverence. And then he asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God." So, the Lord Jesus here makes it very clear that when we define goodness as he's defining it, and we search through God's universe to try to find someone that we can say definitely owns that attribute, there's only one. It is God himself. But we ask ourselves the question, at least I do, as I look at this statement that's clear on its face, that our Lord was unambiguous, there is none good but God. I look at the scripture and I see that the scripture itself refers to some men as good men. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, we read of men that are identified as good men and full of the Holy Ghost. We read of women in our Bible that do good works. They are doing things that God sanctions as good. So when the Lord Jesus says there is none good but God, he is assigning a unique attribute to God that is not found in men. So the goodness of God is unique to him. There are things about men that we can trace and we can identify from God's perspective that they are doing good things, but it is a derived goodness. With God, it is uniquely his attribute that he is good. And I hope to make that somewhat clear as we go along these next few moments. The next thing I would note with you, just as an aside, in this interaction that he had with this young man, is that he is claiming deity. You know, there are those that believe that the Lord Jesus never claimed to be God. That's not true. And here's an example where he did claim to be God, or at least he didn't deny it. This young man, assuming that he understood something about the word good as it relates to God himself, he called the Lord Jesus good master. And the Lord Jesus said, well, why are you calling me good? There is none good but God. He is associating himself with that unique goodness that God only has, and therefore he is claiming for himself deity. I believe that's what we see here. So what do we know about this goodness that is unique to God, from which we can trace all of the good things that we have and that we experience? They come from him, but there's a uniqueness about his goodness that is the source of all of our good things that happen to us from him. The first thing I would say is that God is absolutely, inherently, essentially good. He is good in a more excellent way than any creature can be known to be good. There are good angels. They are divided into two, evil angels and good angels. But their goodness is not the same as God's goodness. There are none of his creatures that are good as God is good. He is originally good. There has never been a time when he was not good. And since he created all things, and to the degree he pronounces anything that he creates good, as he did in the book of Genesis, its goodness or their goodness comes from him. He is originally good. He is essentially good. That is, that you might say that his goodness is his essence. He has not obtained goodness from outside of himself. He is good personified. He has always been good. He is essentially good. He is good without degree. That means that there are no limits to his goodness. He is immutably good. His immutability extends to his goodness. In other words, there's not going to be a time, nor has there been a time, when there's been a wavering of his goodness. His goodness is constant. It does not change. If you'll turn with me to the 52nd Psalm. The 52nd Psalm in verse 1. David says, why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. And then this is the hallmark passage for God's immutability in the New Testament. But in James chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, we read these words, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good and gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow that's caused or cast by his turning. That's a more literal reading of that passage. What we have here then, again, the point I'm trying to make is that the goodness of God is a constant. There's no changing of it. We may have circumstances that seem to be horribly difficult, seem to be chaotic, but in God's world and God himself, nothing changes about his goodness. I might not be able to understand it. I might not be able to trace it, but it is true that his goodness does not change. Well, when we think of the goodness of God, when we think of goodness in general, we think of things that are comely. We think of things that are excellent. We think of things that are desirable. The goodness of God includes God's desire, his inclination to deal well and to deal bountifully with his creatures. Therefore, we can have the psalmist who says from the depths of his soul, who forgiveth all of my iniquities, because the Lord has purposed by his good nature to provide a means for forgiveness for the sins of his people. When he says that he healeth all of my diseases. Now, whatever that word disease happens to mean to the psalmist, he has enough experience where he has had some disease that he has been diagnosed with that he knew about at the time, and the Lord healed him. Now, let me put this word of caveat out there. No one should assume that when you become sick and have a disease, that it is the Lord's intention to heal every disease that you have. But the psalmist says, where I have been healed of a disease, he's the one who did it, because he's good, you see. This is part of the goodness of God, is his inclination to deal bountifully and good and well with his creatures. This is essential to his nature. God is certainly good. He is truly good. In the 73rd Psalm, we're there in the Psalms, but in the 73rd Psalm, at the very beginning, the psalmist has this to say, truly, God is good. Certainly, God is good. It's not up for debate. It's not a questionable thing. Most certainly, God is good. This is him. This is his essential nature. I picked up this very large book by Stephen Charnock called The Attributes of God. And I began to look for a section on the mercy of God and the love of God and the grace of God. And there's no section devoted to those things. But where that section, that those truths are brought out about God, is the section on the goodness of God. In other words, the goodness of God is at the root of all of his attributes. If you take two of them, for example, the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God came into play when he purposed to create the world, when he purposed to create man, when he purposed to send his son to atone for the sins of fallen man. That was by design. His wisdom came into play. But why was the wisdom operating? It was operating out of his goodness. The basis for his wisdom being enacted was his goodness. If you look at another attribute of God, and that is the power of God, the omnipotence of God. Yes, it stands on its own. It can be defined from the scripture. But if you understand the motivation for God exerting his power, it is his goodness. Goodness is behind all of his attributes, and I can see it. Here's a passage that helps me understand it that way. You remember Moses. Of course, you remember Moses, the man of God, the servant of God. Many things are said about Moses. One of the noteworthy things is that this is a man whom the longer he walked with the Lord and the closer he was to him, the more that he wanted to know him. And as he at one time was at the point where he longed to know him better, he asked the Lord to reveal himself to him. And what he wanted to see was the more of the holiness of God. If you'll turn with me to Exodus 33. Exodus 33 and verse 17. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Did you catch it? I know that you did. Moses said, show me your glory. And the Lord says, I'll show you my goodness. You see, the goodness of God is at the core of who He is. All of His attributes are motivated by His goodness. And then in the 34th chapter, there in the book of Exodus, in the 5th through the 7th verse, we have the Lord coming through on His promise to Moses to reveal His goodness. And listen to the wording. The Lord descended in the cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. You want to see my goodness? I'll speak to you of all of my attributes, and you'll have a better picture of my own unique nature as being good. The goodness of God is something that the psalmist informs us in Psalm 145 would be known by men. And as generation moved off the scene, the next generation came on the scene, there was a link. And the link was that the people would talk about the goodness of God, you see. And so in Psalm 145 in verse 1, I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Verse 4 of Psalm 145. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts. And I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness. You see, that's part and parcel of God's design as men move off the scene and other men come on the scene. Men talk of His goodness. And others begin to experience, they know it, they talk of His goodness. It's just perpetual because God is essentially good. When we're long gone, there will, if the Lord does not come again before long, as another generation comes, that generation, God will mercifully move upon some men, and they cannot help but understand something of His goodness. And the more that they walk with Him, the more they'll realize how good He is, and they'll tell others about it. It's just part of His plan. He would have men know how good He is, the goodness of God. It is His goodness that we know about because He has directed that goodness toward us. It becomes personal to us. Some time ago, we did a story on the attributes of God. And I approached it a little bit differently than I have in the past. I simply added a little phrase at the end. The attributes of God and me. The idea is that it's one thing to go into God's classroom, pull out the textbook, and begin to delve into the mighty wonders of His attributes. But they are more meaningful when they are connected to me as an individual. And it's there. It does not have to be pulled out of the air. It does not have to be made up. It is genuine. God's attributes are put into play by Him for the benefit of those whom He has purposed to save, and that is because He is essentially, uniquely good. That's who He is. And I take the same approach. You may have caught it Sunday. We've gone through the various sayings of Christ on the cross, and I tried to summarize it. Very difficult, by the way, to put an end to a study like that on the cross of Christ. It just goes on and on and on. But I tried to punctuate the study by taking these truths about the cross of Calvary and seeing how it impacts me. The cross of Christ and me. Because the goodness of God is not something that He has and He keeps to Himself. He sends it out. He disperses it out at His good pleasure to His creatures. And so we have a basis for thanksgiving because we understand some of the things that He has done that are good for us, but it's all essentially because He's good. He is inclined to good. He is not only essentially good, but He's inclined to good. You don't have to turn there. But one of the little snippets in the 119th Psalm reads like this. Thou art good. That's His essential goodness. And now notice the rest of it. And doest good. You see, that's goodness in action. That's who He is. Now, quickly, He is freely good. What I mean by that is that there is no outside force that compels Him to be good to His creatures. He is a sovereign. He has no equal. He has no one that can put pressure upon Him. There's no one that knows His mind unless He reveals His mind to men. He has no peer. He has no pressure points. He freely is good to those whom He intends to be good. And Romans chapter 9 and verse 14 is a passage that speaks of that free goodness of God. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Mercy and compassion are both the outworking of His goodness. And here He says, there is no one who forces me to have mercy on anyone. There's no one that forces me to have compassion on any poor soul. I will have mercy on those whom I will have mercy. I will be compassionate toward those who I, within myself, will have compassion on. He is freely good. Then I would note with you that He has no remorse or afterthoughts or second thoughts about His goodness when He extends it to men. He doesn't think, well, I was very good to this person and I extended mercy to them and compassion. I opened their eyes to see the Savior and I wish I had not. I wish it was not the case because things are not working out the way that it should be working out in terms of the person being obedient to me as my child. At this particular time, I wish I had not done that. No. And that is true also in any realm where He has manifested His goodness. He's directed His goodness toward individual, or in our Bible's case, we're told that there's a whole group of people that He has been good to, uniquely good to, and He doesn't have any afterthoughts or remorse about it. In the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul deals with the future for Israel. Paul lived in a time where the nation had turned their back upon God's provision for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. They, with wicked hands, crucified the Lord Jesus. They said, away with Him. We'll not have this man to rule over us. That was there was some overtones of a national movement. And they were set aside, and they have been set aside. But are they set aside permanently? God's goodness has been extended toward them to the point where He made promises to them that have yet to be fulfilled. has he said, now I was good to them, but because of their waywardness, I made an unconditional promise to them, but because of their waywardness, now I'm having second thoughts and I'll no longer do what I promised to do to these people. It was an unconditional promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob about the land. Unconditional. No, it's because his goodness knows no repentance. He has no remorse in the manifestation of his goodness. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 29, here's the passage that confirms that. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Gift is a good thing. And the gift of calling of God, in this case of the Jew, are without repentance. Well, close to the end now, but I would like for you to be reminded, as we think about the goodness of God, is that it is included in His vast arsenal of what He uses at times to bring wayward men to a saving knowledge of His Son. And the reason that I say that is found in Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. As Paul paints the picture, a universal picture of mankind, he'll move on in Romans chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6. To paint the picture very full that all men are sinners before God. But he here is going to tell us that men are going to be the recipients of his goodness as he intends to bring them to himself, to show them their waywardness and to show them the Son. They're going to be the recipients of his goodness, and that goodness being given to them is designed to do something, to lead them somewhere. In Romans 2 and verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. Thou that judgest doest the same things. But we're sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Let me take that phrase and remind all of us here tonight who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we did not come to saving faith without repentance. And repentance essentially is a change of mind. It may entail sorrow. It may entail tears being shed. That often happens when conversion occurs, besides the great unburdening of the soul. When conversion comes, it sometimes elicits tears of relief. Sometimes there's tears of great sadness. How I could have offended thee who has been so good to me. But it is always true that those who come to a saving knowledge of Christ have not only been granted the grace of faith, but the grace of repentance. And the goodness of God is why we received it. That's why we have it. So there we have those thoughts. Well, the purpose of looking at the goodness of God as it relates to this time of Thanksgiving is that maybe we can be spurred to be more thankful than we are. We need to cultivate thankfulness. And one of the ways that we cultivate thankfulness is being in the Lord's house. We are reminded of wonderful things when we come to His presence. Time after time, when the Lord's people come together, besides the good conversation that occurs about the things of the Lord, almost immediately we ascend to the throne of grace, and we're reminded that we have right standing with God because of His eternal purpose, that we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our minds eventually go back to, well, why is that important? It's because he's our sacrifice. He paid our sin debt. And we are reminded of the goodness of God. And then maybe we hear a message that would remind us more and more of how good God is. And that elicits thankfulness. Being in the Lord's house cultivates a thankful heart. I remind you of Psalm 100 in verses 4 and 5. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. The story is told of Matthew Henry, and I'll close with this. He was robbed. Matthew Henry, as you know, was a noted commentator of the Bible. Many people have his commentaries in their library. So he took pen to paper to describe being robbed. And his mind immediately went to the goodness of God. He said, I want to thank the Lord for his goodness because my life was spared. I want to thank him for his goodness because what they took was meager and not everything that I possessed. And finally he says, I want to thank God for his goodness because I was not the one doing the robbing. He was not saying, I'm a proud man and looking down. I'm thanking God that he didn't leave me to myself, because I could have well been this person who committed the thievery and would have lived with the shame and the guilt of thievery for all of my life and then had to answer for it outside of Christ one day. I thank God, he says, that I'm not that robber. There's ample things. Ample is an inadequate word. There are multitude of things that we all can be thankful for. And maybe we should ask the Lord in this time of Thanksgiving, Lord, remind me what you have done for me and what you're doing and what you will do, and that I'm a great recipient of thy marvelous grace. Thank you for your presence tonight. Let's stand. Our Father, we are thankful that we have thy book to tell us where every good gift comes from. There is no question that we have so much to be thankful for. And we are informed enough to know that we cannot trace any good gift far enough back by stopping at a man, stopping at our circumstances. We have to trace it back to its source, and when we do, we find thee, who is uniquely good. And so, Lord, we offer up tonight the sacrifice of praise, giving thanks to your great and holy name. We ask that you help us as we continue this evening and on to tomorrow, as you good pleasure would allow us, and the next day and the next, that we may be mindful of these things to a degree. We do pray for those tonight that are not well, and we do remember now that we're aware of Brother Steve's condition, that you'd be pleased to give him the peace that passes all understanding as he anticipates his surgery. There's certainly anxiety involved, and that you'd be with him, be with the doctors, and that he would come out on the other side better fit and equipped to serve thee acceptably. We ask these things tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.